You have a Bible, would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4? If you don't have a Bible, no problem. Feel free, if you like, to stand up and to grab one there on the back table. We have plenty. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We are continuing in our studies of the book or the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus and beyond. And today we'll be looking at chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. I'm going to be reading that passage, but first, I want to take just a couple minutes and review for you where we've come thus far in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul, about 2 millennia ago, helped to spearhead a church planting movement, one that really made a decisive impact on the world as we know it, and helped to start churches all across the known world, churches which then proclaimed the good news about Jesus Christ and saw many people added to their assemblies or gatherings or churches which were instructed to know and to love and to serve Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, now the author of this letter, is imprisoned in Rome in writing to a region or a body of churches there in greater Ephesus and beyond, one of the places that he had helped the church in Jesus Christ to take root. And he writes, telling them about both Christian doctrine and giving some reflections on Christian life. And if you've been with us, perhaps you remember, he starts off by talking about God's grand plan. As he says in chapter 1, verse 10, that God has a plan, a purpose, which is now set forth in Christ. That the fullness of time has arrived. And the plan is this, to unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth, everything God is reconciling to himself in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, in particular, that God is making for himself a new people, a new humanity. And he's taking for himself people who were dead in trespasses, in folly, and in sin, and he's giving them now in Jesus new life. How? Well, as people believe upon Christ through faith, they're united to him mysteriously so that as Jesus is risen from the dead, so they also, though formerly dead, now have new life, new spiritual life imparted to them. As we saw in chapter 2, this is not the result, as we've heard in our service abundantly already, of anything that these persons have done or achieved. Instead, it's by God's grace, it's a gift. And now God expects this new humanity, new people, to live for him, to work, to strive to be pleasing to him. We've seen that this new humanity is made not only of God's people of old, that is Israel, or those descended from the tribe of Judah, Jews, but now God's purpose has been actualized or fulfilled that all tribes and tongues and different sorts of people from different places and pasts would proclaim and embrace the truth that Jesus is Lord, exalted, risen, and the King of the universe. And we've seen now, Paul having said all these things, what is often referred to as the indicatives of Paul's letter, that is the statements about what God has done in Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 4, Paul begins to transition to the imperative section, where he's speaking to Christians about how, in light of these good things, they ought to respond to God. But before Paul really gets to anything that you do, he begins to speak about the context for the Christian life, namely the church. He speaks about the unity of the church, and then last week we saw a bit more philosophically, Paul begins to explain the dynamics that take place within the church so that God is at work to transform or to change people. We saw that God's goal for change is that people would be like Christ. He spoke about the full measure of maturity or manhood in Christ, that we would all grow up to be like our Savior Jesus. And then Paul also spoke about not only the goal, but the gift by which Jesus equips his church so that they might change. First, that Jesus has given his people ministers, his pastors, and we saw also, of course, about apostles and prophets, so that in shepherding and in teaching, the church would be equipped and built up. And we saw also that it's through members, not only ministers, that people are aided to change. And many of you, I trust, now through our studies in Ephesus have been following Paul's progression, his line of thinking. God is at work in Jesus to make all things new. This is according to his plan. He's making people new. He's making for himself a new humanity. And he's doing that from all different types of people, and he's bringing them together in the church. And all along, perhaps you who are a bit more practically minded have been saying, good, good, I follow, okay, yes, but tell me what to do, right? When do we get to what I do? Well, have no fear, because today the Apostle Paul is going to tell you, here's what I want you to do, very practically, in order to live out the new life that you have in Jesus. Okay, so that's where we are thus far. And today, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, God's word through his apostle, namely Paul. Now I say this and testify in the Lord. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous, given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. We are all members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Holy One of God. So the Apostle Paul in this passage, he speaks to us about new life received in Christ. Therefore, this is something of an in-house message. The Apostle Paul is speaking to Christians about how to live the Christian life. And in particular, I believe that he tells us three things that he wants you to do. First, he says that new life in Christ means that you must think differently. Second, that you must speak differently. And third, that you must deal with your anger differently. Now, we might append a fourth, that he wants you to work differently, but we're actually going to come back to that in chapter 6 as we deal with verses 5 through 9. And so three things. And the first is that new life in Christ means you must think differently. It's interesting, in the New Testament, time and time again, when the Apostle Paul or others speak about how to live Christianity, they go first to how to think Christianity. I believe the assumption is that if you think like a Christian, then inevitably the case is that you will live like a Christian. The Apostle Paul says that new life must transfer to our thinking, that we ought to think in a new or transformed sort of way. Okay, so the question becomes, well, if now being a Christian, I think differently. Well, where's the difference to be found? How is it different? The Apostle Paul explains that for us as he presents, as we'll see all through this passage, a contrast. He starts with the way we used to think. He talks about the old person or the old man as thinking. Did you catch that? Don't walk anymore as the Gentiles do. Now I believe that he's speaking more about people who don't know God. See the second part of verse 18, those who are alienated from the life of God, rather than just those of a particular biological descent. He says, don't live like Gentiles do. And then he begins to speak about the thinking that's characteristic of those who do not know God in Christ. He says that their thinking or their minds are characterized by futility. He goes on to say that they're darkened in understanding. There's ignorance deeply seated within them. In other words, formerly your thinking didn't work. It was futile. It didn't function properly within the world. And it was characterized by ignorance or misunderstanding or folly. And why is it that your thinking was, as the Apostle Paul describes, well, certainly not because of a lack of education. It's not just that you didn't have the facts properly before you. Instead, the Apostle Paul identifies the real reason that lies behind that. He says that ignorance is due to their hardness of heart. He says what's behind the way that we used to think is an unwillingness to acknowledge who God is, to acknowledge his self-revelation, and to respond accordingly. And that the result of this unwillingness to acknowledge what's true about the world is that your heart becomes calloused. Isn't that an interesting way of describing it? That no longer now are you able to retain the sensitivity that you ought to have. And that this translates into a manner of life which is centered upon self. Become given to ourselves and sensuality and greedy and all manner of unpleasant and unseemly actions. Apostles Paul says this is how we used to think. We used to reject the truth that is in God, and we used to be absorbed in ourselves, leading to sin with an unwillingness to acknowledge what's ultimately or most fundamentally true about the world. Now, perhaps you're here today and you're saying, that's a pretty harsh description, right, of how we used to think, and also of how, we must say, people who don't acknowledge Jesus as Lord think. I don't believe the Apostle Paul is saying that people who aren't Christians, either formerly you or others, can't be intelligent people, good doctors, physicists, politicians, whatever. He's not saying that you can't be successful after a measure in many parts of life, the intellect included. He is saying that if you don't understand what's most important about this universe, if, to borrow a phrase from our studies in Ecclesiastes, you don't grasp the key which unlocks life's meaning, if you don't get what is foundational and most basic to who you are and what life is all about, then you can never really make sense of life, of yourself, of God. And there's a chain reaction so that this thinking leads to a manner of life which is displeasing to God and fundamentally backwards or at odds with the universe. Now, you might not like hearing that, but go with me for a second, and perhaps I can ask you this. Do you believe that your thinking is off? The Apostle Paul says here that it is in need of change or transformation. He says that it's skewed, that your perceptions and your heart are callous. Now, he doesn't say that in order to rub it in your face or to be mean or anything of that sort, but what he's trying to do is to provide a contrast for the change that Christ brings about in someone's life. He says that is not any longer indicative or true of the people that he's writing to, his audience, the church in Ephesus. Instead, he says, I've assumed that you have learned Christ, that now you have been taught what's true, what's most fundamental about the world. You have heard about Christ, and now the Apostle Paul begins to describe how new people remade in Christ think differently. Notice the first thing he says is that now we are renewed in the spirit of our minds. That language, spirit of your minds, it's similar to the language Paul uses in chapter 1, verse 17. I think he just means generally, you're renewed in your minds, or that your mind is made new. And in fact, he goes on to say that we're created, or here think in verse 24, recreated after the likeness of God. That's interesting, isn't it? In the very beginning of the Bible, we hear that humanity is created in the likeness or the image of God. And we see that through sin and through rebellion, God's likeness within us is marred. It is damaged. It's disfigured and defiled. Now, humanity, whether you're Christian or whatever, people retain something of that image of God, although it is marred. And yet, what we hear about here is, as a person becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, God works within them. He renews their mind and now creates within them the likeness or the image of God. It's a recreation where God is restoring his original intent, marred and ruined by the fall, so that people now have what God meant them to be, true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. In other words, in these categories, they are something like God. And in their thinking now, they think like God. Of course, not exactly or perfectly, analogously. But they view the world as God views it. They like the things that God likes. And they reflect upon their own experience in the world as God does. And the Apostle Paul, he says, what you need to do now as a Christian is to put off that old way of thinking and to put on this new way of thinking that properly belongs to you. Interesting, isn't it? The metaphor that the Apostle Paul gives us is that of changing your wardrobe. And some of you, especially perhaps some of the ladies, know what it's like to do this with great frequency, right? You try something on, you say, no, that doesn't fit, that doesn't work, it doesn't look right, so I'm going to put something else on. The Apostle Paul is using this imagery, this metaphor. He's saying, what you need to do is you need to put off or take off your old self, your old person, your old way of conceiving of things, and now what you need to do is you need to put on your new self. And this new self fits better with who you are. And the new self and your new thinking, it's not a blank slate. In fact, it's like God. It's after his image, his likeness, and it's what God meant you to be. The first thing that we see in our thinking is that we're to recognize something about ourselves. We're to recognize that though we're made new, that the former manner of life that we used to live has been changed now dramatically, that still within us exist what he calls deceitful desires. So recognize that who we are is new. We think differently now about the world. We put on right thinking. We acknowledge who God is, his truth, and yet we remember that deep within us lie desires which are manipulative and deceitful. Example, oftentimes whenever we're tempted to do what God doesn't want us to do, that temptation is accompanied by a rationale, an explanation, a lure, which is always deceitful. Just last night, I had a wonderful meal, a great piece of steak, a good glass of wine. And whenever I eat and drink like this, I think, I just want to keep eating and keep drinking because it's so good, right? Now, I know from experience that that doesn't work within God's world, right? It doesn't produce the sort of outcome that I'm inclined to think that it will. That desire is deceitful or misconstrued. Of course, we have deceitful desires about all sorts of things, about our possessions, about our pleasures, sexual or otherwise. We have deceitful desires about ourselves and what will make us happy in our personal interactions, whether it be recognition from others, whether it be replaying events and scenes to glorify ourselves. We have deceitful or competing desires that live within us. The Apostle Paul says the first step to living the new Christian life is thinking like a Christian. It starts by recognizing that God has effected a dramatic change within you. He's given you a renewed mind. He's created you, recreated you again to be like himself. And that means that you put off your old self, your old way of thinking, self-centered as it was, resistant to God's truth and calloused to his will. And now we think differently about his will, about our lives, about his world, about who we are as decisively changed people and yet still in need of saying no to desires and of unveiling deceit that lies within us. The Apostle Paul says, if you're to understand how to live out new life in Christ, it must begin with your thinking. You must think differently. He goes on, though, it's not just that we think differently. We act, as a result, very differently. And the first example that he gives is our speech. Isn't it the case that one of the most important parts of our lives is the way that we communicate with others and interact with them? And in fact, this is an area in many of your lives where things are so troubled and difficult. The Apostle Paul, in giving now a very practical illustration, a nuts and bolts sort of example of what it means to live new, to be a new person in Christ, he says, if you're to be new in Christ, then you must speak differently. And two things in particular. The first is this, that we speak honestly. Verse 25, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. We are members of one another. Of course, if you don't believe in God, I can't imagine really any consistent and good reason why you need to be honest. What is there that would prevent you from massaging the truth to meet your goals or ends of making yourself look better, either of taking credit or reducing blame, or of getting yourself to where you want to be in life? But Christians now who know, as Apostle Paul says in this passage, we've learned the truth in Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, Christians believe they understand the world truly, that is, like God does. Christians are those who are dedicated to honesty. When it hurts them, when it hurts others. The Apostle Paul says, one of the indications that you're living a new life, or one of the things that you need to do to live now as a new person, is to speak with sincerity and honesty. Of course, it's much easier to say like this than to do, isn't it? It asks us a question. Have we in any way been dishonest of recent, this last week or month? So many manipulations and lies that exist within our world. If you open your eyes, of course, you see them each week as you interact with others, whether it be from them or from you, from the world around us. The Apostle Paul says, we must be those who are committed to truthfulness. We speak honestly now as Christians. If you're looking for something to do to live out new life, here's where the rubber meets the road, right? In very practical ways. You must renounce deceitfulness of any form or fashion and speak with honesty and sincerity. You must speak with truth to all. Now, that is not license to blast others at will, right? Sometimes we say, well, I'm telling the truth so I can say it like I see it, and we become a cantankerous, mean-spirited sort of person. But the Apostle Paul has something else entirely in mind. He says, we must speak the truth, must speak honestly, but also he gives us another criteria for what new speech in Christ looks like. He says, down in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. It's not just that we must speak truthfully, we must speak helpfully. Sometimes we might phrase the truth in such a way that it hurts or hinders or slices, but the Apostle Paul says, no, we must be committed to telling the truth, even when it's unpleasant, but we do so in such a way that it helps those who hear us, that it benefits them. There's a verse in Proverbs, it's in chapter 12, verse 18, and it summarizes, I think, what the Apostle Paul is trying to say very helpfully. It says, there is one whose words are rash, like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Seems like what we hear from the Bible is that all of our speech can be put loosely in one of two categories. Either it hurts others, like a little dagger or sword thrust. We can do that with the truth or with falsehood. Or it helps others. It promotes healing and is useful to them. So it benefits them and, as the Apostle Paul says, builds them up. Paul says Christians must be those who are on the one hand committed to truth, but on the other hand, the way they speak assists or aids others. It helps them. It promotes healing, not hurt and hindering. Jesus, interestingly, says quite a bit about our speech. And the reason he does so is that he understands that what we say is a direct reflection or perhaps a window to the condition of our hearts. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. He says, "How can you speak good when you're evil? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." You ever thought about that? We speak from our hearts. Jesus goes on to say, "The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." And he says that because this is the case, God will hold us personally responsible to him on the day when he calls all to account for the words that we have spoken, that our words show the content of our hearts. Because this is the case, if your heart is being made new in Christ, if you're becoming a different person, then we must speak in a new and different way. Two criteria the Apostle Paul gives us here for thinking about our speech, what we say. He says, it must be honest, it must be helpful. Many of us must, in response to this, simply say to others, those we love, those we're in close proximity to, "I've sinned against you, forgive me. My speech has not been what a Christian speech should be. Would you be patient with me? Would you forgive me? I want to do better. I need your forgiveness and your help." The Apostle Paul says one of the things that should be characteristic of Christians, of their new way of life, is a whole different way of interacting and relating to others. And they speak in a new and transformed, a different way. They speak like Jesus did. The Apostle Paul goes on and he gives us a third thing. He says, first, as we've seen, that if we're to live these new lives in Christ, we must think differently. Second, new life in Christ means that we must speak to others differently, must interact with them differently. And now third and finally, we hear that new life in Christ means we must deal with anger differently. Of course, these three things, how we think and talk and deal with anger, they're all very much connected. They're not watertight compartments. But he goes on to say that we must deal differently with our anger. Verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin." That's a paraphrase, or perhaps a quotation, or just similar language as Psalm 4, verse 4. The Bible says, "Be angry and do not sin." That's an interesting way of stating it. It certainly permits anger, but it restricts it or governs it. Certainly in the Bible, the conception is not that it is a sin to be angry. Instead, we see that God is very angry in Scripture. And there are good reasons why you, too, ought to be angry. By injustice and oppression, sin and wrongdoing, human suffering and sickness. There is much reason that we ought to be angry at this world, at ourselves, and at others. And yet, it's so often the case, in fact, usually or ordinarily, that the way we deal with our anger is sinful. And human anger doesn't often bring about God's good verdict. And therefore, the Apostle Paul says, he says, do angry, but resist sinning, or do good, or deal with your anger properly. And that raises the question, doesn't it? Well, how do we ordinarily deal with our anger? Or how do we perhaps sinfully deal with our anger? Now, usually the way that you answer that question is a result of your personality, the way you're hardwired. Are you one that hates tension and difficulty with others? Or are you the sort of person that secretly likes conflict? Are you an extrovert or are you an introvert? All these things factor into how you would ordinarily deal with your anger. The Apostle Paul, he speaks about two things in this verse which I think are very insightful. The first is he says that many of us are prone to letting anger fester. And notice how he speaks about it. He says in chapter 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. And then again in verse 31, he talks about bitterness. Many of us are prone to avoiding conflict and letting anger bottle up and build within us. Of course, many of you are frequently angry. Now, not the sort of anger that is bursting at the seams or is flying off the handle or that is accompanied by yelling and cursing, but a low-grade sort of simmer, a seething that exists within you that leads to bitterness. It is accompanied by much rancor. And the Apostle Paul says that not dealing with your anger promptly, he says that this gives Satan opportunity. It's like a little foothold in your life for Satan, where he can get a grip and push and pry against you, that he can use with leverage now to harm you. The Apostle Paul gives us tremendous practical advice about what you ought to do as a Christian. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. If you would simply apply this teaching, don't go to bed angry, ever, I think it would do wonders. And it would be a great evidence of the new way now in which the Christian lives. Jesus says much the same in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. He says, if you're offering even your gift at the altar, he's talking about in worship, you remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift before the altar. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. Bible teaches that as Christians, one of the things we must do to live this new life in Christ, we have to deal with our anger differently. And one of the practical examples of that is we must deal with it quickly. We must not let anger fester. Now, others of us, we have the exact opposite problem. Instead of allowing anger to fester, we get that. We allow it to explode, right? And anger never festers because we're always voicing it with such quickness. We erupt as soon as we're angry. The Apostle Paul, he speaks about that as well. He speaks about malice that we need to put away. He speaks about all wrath, anger, clamor, the same word for shouting, and slander. He speaks about those of us who deal with our anger in very different ways, that instead of seething or bottling things up, instead erupt and lash out against others. Of course, this is very much related to how we speak in a way that helps others. The Apostle Paul, he says that if you're that sort of person, there's also something that you must do very practically to live the new manner of Christian life. What is it? Well, you must, verse 32, be kind to one another. He says you need to work on being tender-hearted and forgiving one another. What a radical change this is it not? And how is it that you will be enabled, if you're an angry sort of person that explodes upon others with malice and contempt, with clamor and shouting? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us again, forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. The key, of course, again, lies in our thinking that we must remember Christ has been long-suffering with us. Christ has been tender-hearted to us. Christ has been kind to us, and Christ has forgiven us. And if God can do that for me, how can I but help to do that for others? Apostle Paul says this is what the Christian life looks like. If you're to live this new manner of life, if you're to put off your old self with all of its old practices and now change to be a new self or a new person that's remade to be like God's image, like he intended you to be, like Jesus, then this is very practically what you must do. You must think differently. You must speak differently. You must deal with anger differently. Now, that's not all he's going to say. He's going to go on in the next couple weeks. We have opportunity to see a good deal more. But for now, that's enough. Ending there in verse 32. Perhaps a few thoughts in conclusion. And the first thing I want to do is to address those of you who might be here today who don't identify yourselves as Christians. Perhaps you're offended by what you've heard today, by the way the Bible speaks about people generally that don't acknowledge Jesus Christ. Perhaps rather than offense, your response is really one of sadness. Perhaps you disagree with what the Apostle Paul said. I'd love to speak with you more about that over a cup of coffee. And we've got a community cafe where we have questions and answers once a month. But let me ask you this. I would assume that you'd agree with the basic point here, which is that you are in need of real change. And if you've ever tried to produce that change, then I believe that your experience would be similar to that of my own or many others, which is that that change is unwieldy. It's fleeting. Even our best efforts last only a couple weeks. And long-standing, deep, real change is far from us. What we hear in this place from the Apostle Paul is that real change is available, but it comes only as God works within you, as he recreates you or gives you new life from the dead. And that apart from that, no effort, however strenuous on your part, will produce the sort of lasting, substantial change that God desires of you. But there is good news, which is that this sort of change is really had as an ordinary expectation for those who acknowledge Jesus Christ. I want you to contemplate that, think about that, and let's talk about it more. That the change that you need is available in Christ. Now, secondly, for those of you who do identify yourselves as Christians, and perhaps two sorts of Christians. The first is the Christian that has a lot to do. We're talking about what you want to do, right, for your new life in Christ. And some of you, in hearing about this, might respond by saying, if this is what a Christian is, even though I identify myself as a Christian, maybe I'm really not. Those who know me well, my family and friends and coworkers, they would probably not say that I'm living a new life. In fact, my life is really the same, either before or after becoming a Christian. And there's not much newness or change that's occurring. Got some quotes in the front of the bulletin. Perhaps it's just that there's an intellectual assent there, but I see now that Christianity is much more than believing certain propositions. It means also that we must do the way we respond or evidence our belief in these propositions. Well, what is it that you should do? You should turn to Christ, believe upon him, and now begin to live the Christian life. Because the Christian life is a way of life. It is a manner of walking. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, walking is a metaphor for life. He says, now I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. If you espouse faith in the things that we've been speaking about, that the Apostle Paul elaborates on in Ephesians, then you must, in response, walk worthily or accordingly to the calling you've received in Christ. The Apostle Paul shows you, very simply now, three basic ways that you can do that. Three practical things that you can do to walk after the manner of your calling. So if that's the first category of Christians, those who identify themselves as Christians, maybe some of you who think in response, this is alarming because I don't see much change in myself. What would the second category of Christians be? Well, those who are walking after Christ, who are striving to be the new man and put off the old. And what is it that you ought to do? Well, it's the same thing, right? We see that in this passage there is much for you to do. And the same counsel is before you, that you also need to repent and need to trust Christ, that he will really make you different, though there are ebbs and flows and ups and downs and different periods in the Christian life, and now you need to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. You need to be deliberate in doing the new Christian life. And I trust that for all of us, there is much to do. Perhaps today would be a good time, having heard this, to do what we mentioned earlier, to go to those who love us and know us well, to evidence humility by being introspective, and to confess sin, either in the way we've thought about them or spoken to them or been angry with them, to ask that they would be gracious and to forgive us, to be long-suffering and kind with us, and to again make your promise just as you have to Christ, that you will seek to walk in a way that Christ wants you to, that you will live as a Christian. In short, this passage confronts us with what it means to be a new person, and in it, all of us see much where we can strive to be like Christ. Of course, you don't become a Christian because you do certain things, but what we see in Paul's letter to these Christians long ago is that Christianity is very practical, that it does make a difference in your life, in all of the daily details. It makes a difference in how we think, how we get angry, how we speak, and that this new life in Christ ought to be evident to God and to all in the details of how we live as God's people. Would you stand with me and let's pray that God would aid us in this respect? Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray now a prayer that we expect you are eager to answer, that you would work within us through what we've heard now, that you would more and more change us to throw off the old way of living, the old person, the old self, and to put on now a new way of life characterized by your will, by your Son. God, we trust that you are eager to do so because we believe that you are zealous for your own glory seen in the lives of your people. So bear with us, God. Work among us. Make us new and different, changed people who live renewed, recreated lives, even in very practical details. We shall ask this together in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.